Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today, we have with us Brian Wolfmuller. He is the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Brian.
Thank you, Jason. Great to be here. It's fantastic.
The last time we had you on, it was to discuss Peeper, and today we're going to be looking at the Gospel reading for the 12th Sunday after Trinity, which is from Mark chapter 7. And so I'll go ahead and read that in the English Standard Version, and then we can chat.
Sounds great.
Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. All right, so context-wise, I mean, is there anything in the context that helps us understand what's going on here better?
Well, you have this, in some ways, the first verse indicates this journey from the region of Tyre and Sidon, where he had just rescued the woman's daughter from the demons, mm-hmm. and Jesus is sort of on retreat way up north, so think north and west on the Sea of the, on the Mediterranean Sea, and it seems like he's on retreat there, but the crowds gather to him even there. So then he's going to head back, and it just is one verse, through the region of Tyre and Sidon, through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. But that's a long trip. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is heading east, maybe a little bit north, down to the foothills of Mount Hermon, and then he goes to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, this region of the Decapolis, that's the 10 cities, which was a very Greek place, kind of pagan. There's all these old temples there. I was looking at Edersheim, talks about the background, and over there in the Decapolis, they had the temples to Zeus and Athena and Artemis and Hercules and all these pagan gods. And so it's this very Greek Roman place, but it's right next to Galilee. Mm-hmm. So it's like as, and the region of Galilee was very, very Jewish. But so Jesus is on now the south east side of the Sea of Galilee. He's in still in this pagan place, but he's back a lot closer to familiar territory on the opposite of the Sea of Galilee, where we're used to hearing him, like in Capernaum and all those spots.
Yeah. So you say he's on retreat, but so it sounds like even though he's on retreat, the need of people knows no vacation, and so it just finds him wherever he goes.
Right. Right. And Jesus, he's compelled by his compassion. He can't, you even have it at the end of our gospel text where Jesus says, okay, don't tell anybody about this. Okay. And you almost see like the disciples' eyes open in expectation, like maybe we'll get a little break. But then you see the people sort of rolling their eyes like how are you not? And so more and more people are coming. In fact, Matthew, so this text of the healing of the blind man or the deaf man is just in Mark. Matthew gives us just kind of a summary of it, uh-huh. how so many people were coming to Jesus for healing. So Mark pulls out this unique and really wonderful healing. Matthew tells us this was happening all day, all night. He was healing people. And Jesus is, he's reluctant in his healing and he's reluctant in his miracles. And because he doesn't, he came to preach the kingdom of God mm-hmm. and to establish the kingdom of God in his suffering and dying and rising. And when he preaches, it's to the crowds, but the healing is one-on-one, which Jesus, it's fine. Jesus does it. Anybody comes to him with need and he heals them. And it's not like he sends anybody away, but he just knows that the healing is going to get in the way of the preaching. And so there's it's this tension. Jesus is like, I want to love you in a different way, but all right, I'll love you in this way that you need to be loved. But look, it's all coming in the resurrection. If you could just hold off on the whole blind and deaf and lame stuff, if you could just wait for the resurrection and let me preach a sermon. But they're like, no, we'd like, and he's like, all right, fine. I'll heal you now. So Jesus is being compelled by his love in two different directions. And you get a sense of the tension of that, especially in Mark. You get that tension of Jesus is, he has a better way. He has a better idea in mind, but the people are come and pray. And he's like, all right, I hear your prayers and I'll answer them. And this will be great for you. And so here you go. Ephatha. Yeah, now you can hear. And now you can hear it, so listen to my sermon. It's great. It's so wonderful.
Any major translation issues that kind of come up, and it doesn't have to be issues, but perhaps not as clear as you'd like it to be?
Were you reading from ESV?
Yeah.
There's some word order issues there, especially in the sort of journey part at the very beginning. But I think it's fine. It's interesting that the hymn that the crowd sing at the end of the text, he makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. But when the man is described, he's not described as mute, but having a speech impediment.
Yeah.
So that's something to note. And that probably indicates, this is very interesting as far as kind of deaf culture, and it probably indicates that the man was not born deaf, but he became deaf.
Okay.
Because there's a big difference between people who lose their hearing and people who are born with no hearing at all in their capacity to speak and be able to voice things. So it seems like the man wasn't completely mute. He was able to still voice. But what happens is, say you grow up speaking and then you lose your hearing, you can't correct what you're saying. It's something that hearing people don't even notice.
Yeah.
That we sort of self-correct our pronunciation and everything like that. And if you don't have that capacity, that feedback loop, your speech starts to slur and so forth. And so this man, so that little difference is probably a little a key difference in the words that are there, and that's helpful for understanding.
Yeah.
The other thing that's interesting is that Mark will in a few places give us the original Aramaic or Hebrew of Jesus. And that's also here. Mm-hmm. So the Ephatha, it's written in Greek, but it's an Aramaic word. It's probably where we get the conclusion, I think it's a right conclusion, that Jesus was normally speaking in Aramaic. And so it's just a transliterated word, and it indicates this is the original thing that Jesus spoke. The same thing on the cross, Mark gives us the Aramaic of Psalm 22, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, whereas Matthew gives us the Hebrew, Eli, Eli. So it indicates that Jesus' normal language was Aramaic. And even when he was in this Greek-speaking place, he was speaking in Aramaic. So again, looking at Edersheim, he takes this as an indication that Jesus either didn't know or didn't use Greek ever. Because if there was a place to use Greek, this would have been the place to do it. But Mark is specifically giving us Jesus speaking in Aramaic in the Greek region, which is just another kind of curious and very interesting detail. But I'm not sure there's too much to make of that.
Yeah.
But it is nice to know that this word, Ephatha, at some point, this is the first word that this man hears.
Yeah.
And that's glorious. Here's now the first thing that my new ears are gonna hear is the words of Jesus.
Yeah.
Wow.
Do you make anything of the translation, and he spoke plainly instead of rightly? I mean, so the word is orthos. And the reason I ask is because what will come in Trinity 13 is, the lawyer who wants to know who his neighbor is or what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus asks him, you know, what does the law say? How do you read it? And after the lawyer tells him, Jesus says, well, you have spoken rightly, or you have answered rightly. I'm just curious if there's a, if it would be better to translate that as rightly or like correctly, instead of plainly.
Yeah, I think so. That's I had not connected those two. So that's beautiful to see. You know, we think of Orthodox normally as the right content. In this context, it seems like because it's contrasted with his impediment. So before he couldn't pronounce the words so that he could be understood.
Yeah.
But now his form of speech is corrected. But I suppose that's also right. Not only is his way of talking right, but also he's going to now confess the right thing because he's going to confess Jesus. So everything about his speech is made right. Not only how he talks, but also what he says. I mean, you could have very, very clear pronunciation and use that to curse your neighbor and to blaspheme God. And this man is, Jesus heals his ears so that he can hear the truth of God's word, and he heals his tongue so that he can confess Christ and become a preacher of the goodness of God and the kingdom of God. So let's let Orthodox be both of those things. I think that's wonderful, actually.
So do you think he was among the number of those who were proclaiming more zealously, he has done all things well, kind of hearkening back to Genesis 1, and he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak? I mean, this is Isaiah in the Old Testament reading, but also Isaiah 35 in the promise of coming back from bondage.
Right. Yeah, it's beautiful, isn't it? So so now these pagans who are used to praising Zeus are now have crafted a hymn from the words of Isaiah to praise Jesus.
Yeah.
And I imagine that this deaf man is the choir director here. You know, he's going to be the one who's leading this song. It's fantastic. So absolutely. Now there's some, I remember at seminary, especially this hesitancy, and this still hangs around. Because Jesus does explicitly tell them, hey, you know, keep quiet. And they don't. And this is this question, are they sinning in disobedience to Jesus? And I used to preach that all the time. They should have, if Jesus says to shut up, then we shut up. If Jesus sends us to preach, we preach. But I don't know, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this, Jason, but I get less and less upset with these people because it's like, hey guys, Jesus told you not to say that, but you almost see Jesus kind of, his head sort of bows and he knows what's coming and he sees the next 24 hours of healing that he's going to be doing. And we know that when he was healing this, it took a personal toll on him. I mean, remember when he talks about the woman who touched him and power left him?
Yeah.
So there's a personal toll for the healing work that Jesus does. So he bows, he's like, okay, here it goes. I've got to go another mile, but that's what I'm here for anyways. So let's do it here. Let's heal you. So I'm less apt to fuss at the people who are spreading abroad his praise because it can't be stopped. I mean, Jesus himself will acknowledge it. Look, if the children weren't praising me, then the rocks would take up the job and they'd start a choir and they would sing Psalm 118 and the hosannas would come from the ground. So this praise of Jesus really can't be stopped. And so it's wonderful to see. So I've got, so I think, yes, this man is now using his new tongue to praise Jesus. What better use is there of a tongue miraculously healed?
Well, I mean, there is, I think, even in our own experience, either as pastors or fathers, when we can understand why either one of our parishioners or one of our children did something contrary to our command, we can empathize with it or sympathize with it. Like, I understand why you did that, but you ignored the greater reality, which was, I specifically told you not to. So I wonder how you, I wonder how you handle that just in terms of, do you call that, do you call it outright sin or, yeah, I mean, I understand what you're saying. That's a difficult thing to come down on.
There's no animosity or malice or anger. And it's just, it's like this, this overflow of excitement.
Yeah.
And I don't know. I think one time I managed to think of a really good present for Carrie and I got it. I bought it in like July and, I got it for her birthday, which is in December. It was such a good idea. And I just couldn't wait. I couldn't wait. So we decided, I said, well, let's celebrate your half birthday. But I did the math wrong because it should have been in June and it was like a 7-month birthday. It was real stupid, but I just couldn't wait.
Yeah.
Like it's like the one time and she's like, at Christmas, she's like, what, you didn't give me anything. I was like, well, yeah, remember back in July? And I couldn't wait to give. It's kind of, so Jesus is like, hey, keep quiet. And they're like, okay, we're going to, but look, I can talk. And Jesus is the one who did it. And you got something wrong, he can heal you too. Well, I shouldn't have said that. I mean, you can't, you know, you just have to think that Jesus is not scowling about this.
Yeah.
He might be exhausted.
Well,
but he loves this man.
Yeah.
And he loves us.
I mean, perhaps.
And I think there's something here. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Perhaps it'd be helpful to discuss a bit more in depth on the reason that our Lord would make this command, right? So, on the one hand, we've said, you know, that not that he wants to be left alone, but that he sees that he doesn't want what he's here for to be misunderstood. That's partly how I understand what you've been saying. So if he is asking them not to proclaim the miracle, don't talk about the miracle because everyone will get the wrong idea, which makes his teaching more difficult.
Right. So there's two kind of love, two kinds of loves that Jesus is delivering in his ministry. It's there's a healing love and there's a preaching love, preaching the kingdom of God. And those are both acts of love that Jesus is giving, but they're in something of a, there's a tension between the two.
Mm-hmm.
Because if Jesus is healing, he's not there preaching. Now, sometimes he'll turn his miracles into a preaching itself.
Yeah.
And that's normally when we talk about a sign, so that Jesus uses the miracle to teach. He some examples of that, when the paralyzed man is dropped through the roof, and Jesus uses that as an occasion to preach. He doesn't heal the man at first. He forgives his sins.
Mm-hmm.
So the miracle itself becomes a preaching of the kingdom of God. But other times, I mean, the sick are just lined up, the demon-possessed people, the lame people, and it's like this conveyor belt of people, one after another, after another, after another. And it means that Jesus is both exhausted and also that he can't preach.
Mm-hmm.
It just practically, it takes up all the time.
Yeah.
And so he'll go to a place and he'll preach for a while, and then the people will start coming and he'll perform these miracles, and it gets so crowded and so that the preaching stops. So then Jesus has to go to another place.
Yeah.
Because he came to preach the kingdom of God. So these two forms of love which the Lord is giving. And the reason why Jesus prefers the preaching is because while the healing is beneficial to the man who's here, who's deaf and has a speech impediment, the preaching benefits everybody, him and everybody,
yeah,
including us. So Jesus is no longer among us to do the ministry of healing.
Yeah.
He has established his church in the weakness of the word and the foolishness of the word preached, so that the preaching ministry is how the kingdom of God comes when God sends his word and spirit. So anyway, that's a contrast. So when Jesus says, hey, don't tell people about the miracles, but you can, you know, go tell them what I preached. But the miracle stuff is like, it's like the miracles are, what would it be like? It'd be like you set up a restaurant, and your thing is this healthy, tasty cuisine, but everybody loves the decorations on the wall, and they come to look at the decorations on the wall, and they go tell people about the decorations on the wall. And you're like, look, the main thing here, guys, is the food. I mean, the decorations are nice, and I put them up, but the main thing is the food. But the miracles are like the decoration on the wall, and the main thing is the preaching. Mm-hmm. And but it's kind of gets the focus off. So Jesus is always trying to corral people's attention to the Word of God.
Yeah.
And the miracles, too many miracles, can become a distraction. Now it's interesting for us to note that this. So when Jesus is saying, "Hey, don't tell anybody about this," this no longer applies. This is there is no longer the command from Jesus to keep silent.
Yeah.
The resurrection of Jesus opens the floodgates to the preaching of everything that he said and everything that he did. Mm-hmm. And so while we look at the constraint, hey, don't say anything, we understand that as a command that is a very practical thing, really, and bound to that, to those particular times when Jesus was trying to set up a pulpit in a place and ended up setting up like an emergency room.
Well, that's interesting because, you know, even at the end of Matthew's gospel, you know, the command is to teach everything that I've said. Now, I know at the end of Mark, you get more than just the teaching, right? Also healing or casting out demons or things like that. Mm-hmm. But I think this part sticks in our craw, so to speak, because we don't, like them, I should say, like the people that Jesus interacted with, we don't have a very high view of preaching. Right, so so we wonder at, well, why would he even say this? And it's because we have the same kind of default position that the miracle is the big thing, not the preaching.
Right, that's right. Anybody can preach. That's why Jesus says, "What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and go home?"
Right.
But to prove that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, stand up and go home. So the miracles are serving the greater truth. Is that the Word of God incarnate is preaching the Word that brings life.
Yeah.
And His Word, I mean, this is the whole thing. I mean, Jesus knows that the lame will walk and the deaf will hear and the blind will see and the dead will be raised on the last day, that there's the Lord has planned the great miracle of the restitution of all of creation for that last day. So he's like, if you guys could just be patient. Look, every tear will be wiped away. Every sickness will be destroyed. Every grave will be opened. Mm-hmm. Every broken bone will be healed. Everything wrong will be made right. You just be patient. The great miracle day is on the way.
Yeah.
But people are like, oh, hey, could you just bring a little bit of that to me today? And he said, all right, here. Yeah, sure I can. He has that's this compassion of Jesus. His overflowing heart for people. He can't hold back the gift to the day when it's supposed to be given. He'll give it to you. And I suppose in some ways even the forgiveness of sins and the preaching of the kingdom of God is like that. Mm-hmm. I mean, that great verdict of righteousness and innocence that awaits on the last day is spoken to us now every day when the gospel's preached. It's beautiful. But Jesus will. I mean, everyone who's blind and listening to this, their blindness will be healed on the resurrection. So that miracle's coming. But the main thing is the Word, and that's an even greater miracle. So if you participate in the first resurrection, that's faith, baptism, then you won't participate in the second death. You'll live forever.
Yeah.
So the main thing is to hear the Word of God, and that makes everything else right. If we don't hear the Word of God and believe it, then it doesn't matter. I mean, Jesus can raise you from the dead, but then you die and go back to hell. So the main thing is the preaching, which is so humble to us. But that's again, Paul, it pleased the Lord that the foolishness of the word preached to save those who would believe.
Yeah.
So it seems foolish that the main thing that Jesus would do is preach and die. anybody can preach and anybody can die.
Yeah.
The amazing stuff is all the miracle things. But no, that's Jesus says, this is it. This is what here I'm God in flesh to preach and to die.
Yeah.
So,
well, I mean, that kind of goes back to the rich man and Lazarus. And then the, you know, within that pericope, you kind of see the if only syndrome pop up. Like, if only this had happened.
Yeah, right. Right.
And how much of our, perhaps not actual speech, but, you know, what we kind of the sub-vocal that we have in our heads, that if only God would set this straight, or if only God would set that straight, and we ignore the, well, you have Moses and the prophets, you have the preaching. We're never satisfied with that. And so really, I mean, our lives and our hearts and our minds and even our speech is not rightly ordered then.
Yeah. Yeah. We're always, you know, we always to look to God, we always have this tendency to look up and then instead of to look down. But this is the whole ministry of Jesus, to come in humility. Mm-hmm. And there he is right in the manger, or whatever, the humility that of Christ in his ministry. And that is carried through in the humility of the word. We were looking yesterday at the text from Luke 13 Luke 10. So where Jesus sends out that band of preachers, 70, 72, and they come back rejoicing. Hey, the demons listen to us and we preach the gospel. And Jesus says, well, you know, when you were seeing people believe your preaching and be delivered from the demons, you know what I saw? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So in the humble work of the preaching of the gospel, there's cosmic shifts occurring. The devil's throne is being tossed out of the heavenly throne room by Saint Michael in the humble preaching of the word. But we don't have eyes to see it. So we have eyes for the glorious stuff, for the fancy stuff. But God has eyes for the very humble stuff. So our attention is always drawn back to the Word of God.
Yeah. So kind of going back to looking at the statements that you made, that these types of miracles come upon our Lord from personal needs, individual needs, which kind of stops the preaching. What do you make then of, I don't know, the fanfare or the taking the man by himself and then, you know, all of the motions? Is there anything to be learned or something that we could include in our preaching that this is also what our Lord does for us?
Sure. So maybe a couple of things to note is, number one, Jesus does not follow a formula for his healing. Mm-hmm. He's not like a healing robot. He does it. It seems like every miracle is a little bit different. And why? And the answer is because every miracle is different. I mean, this helps us to remember that when we're dealing with Jesus, we're dealing with a person. When we're dealing with God, we're dealing with three persons. And we have a tendency in our mind to reduce God to an algorithm or to a machine or to something less than personal. I would say that God is more, but he's certainly not less. When we're dealing with God, we're dealing with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. Here with Jesus too, and he's not only personal, but a person, but he's personal, but in an individual and creative and surprising, so that Jesus never does what you expect him to do. It's one of these things that if you could read the Bible for the first time and just say, okay, you read a page, you're like, I wonder what God is gonna do next on the next page, and you would always be wrong. I mean, it's never what you expect. It's always strange, and surprising, and wonderful. And so this miracle is no different in its uniqueness. There's two miracles that Jesus performs by spitting. So here and then in the next chapter, Mark 8, and again Edersheim. I love Edersheim. I don't know, Jason, if you use the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, but I I love this text. Mm-hmm. You can get it online for free. It's so great. Edersheim makes the point that the spit might have been especially for the Gentile healing. And there's a whole long rabbinic tradition of spit being healing. I was wondering if the Jews would spit when they see a Gentile. Mm. Just spit on the ground as a sign of disrespect. And Jesus does that and then transforms it. But I think that's probably pushing too far.
Yeah.
Maybe that could be preached, but I don't think you want to build a doctrine on that for sure. But so there's the two spitting miracles. But then I remember when I was first talking about this text at the Deaf Church. So I have two congregations, a hearing congregation, St. Paul here in Austin, and then Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church, which is a deaf mission congregation right across from the School for the Deaf here in Austin, Texas. And we were talking about this text, I can't remember, so at some point. And one of the deaf members pointed out to me that Jesus is using sign language, that this man can't hear what Jesus is saying. So he's acting out. He's showing him, he's communicating him to him with his hands and his actions, mm-hmm. which is what sign language is. So that Jesus is preaching the word to the man without using words. And this is actually important for our theology and especially for deaf ministry, because for a long time in the church, the deaf were not ministered to because of the words of Paul. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so the thought was, if a person can't hear with their ears, then they're going to be lost. Mm. And that's simply wrong. But it is interesting to note that if you don't have your hearing, language has to be transformed into something visual. And sign language is that transformation of language into something visible. And Jesus uses it. He uses his hands. He takes them aside from the multitude. He sets them apart. He takes his finger and he puts his fingers in his ears. He spits down. He touches his tongue. And then he looks up to heaven as if to say to the man, look here. In fact, it's one of the things about ASL. So I'm trying to learn ASL. I'm still just a student. But one of the indications of, so don't take this as from a professional, but when you're praying, to indicate that you're praying, you look up. One of the misconceptions of ASL is that it's simply with the hands, mm-hmm. American Sign Language. It's your whole body. So if I'm praying, I look up. And in fact, if I'm praying to God the Father, I look up to the left. And if I'm praying to God the Son, our Lord Jesus, I look up and to the right. And if I'm praying to the Holy Spirit, I look up in the center. It's a wonderful thing, because when you're doing the liturgy, for example, and you're praying the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, you're looking in three different directions for three different prayers. Mm-hmm. So I'm looking up to the left, Lord, God the Father, have mercy. Then I look up into the right, Christ, have mercy. And then I look up straight forward to the Holy Spirit, Lord have mercy. So it indicates this Trinitarian nature of it. And how about that? You'll love this, Jason, that when you're doing the liturgy in ASL, after the words of institution have been signed, and I got to tell you, it was amazing. This is an aside on an aside, but one of the most amazing things for me was when the first time I spoke the words of institution using only ASL and not my voice. So I didn't, it was completely silent in the room. It was just me and a number of deaf people who were there. And so I only signed the words of institution, and I realized that no sound was spoken. And yet this is now the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And then the Agnus Dei, which follows, the prayer is not spoken by looking up to heaven, but by looking down at the bread and the wine, the body and the blood.
Yeah.
And it's the prayer is sung directly to Christ, who has placed his body there and who's placed his blood here. And so the direction that you're looking indicates to whom you're speaking. And so that's all to bring back to when Jesus, standing before this deaf man, looks up to heaven, I'm praying now, and this is where you can expect your deliverance to come from the God who created you, who loved you, who sent me here to save and redeem you. It's wonderful.
So then these actions are a kind of sign language for this deaf man?
I think so.
Yeah.
I think so. And so he's preaching to him even before he can hear. And this is so important. I mean, just to like plug deaf ministry here, is that the deaf community is the least Christian of all sort of subgroups of society. If you want to find out where the least people believe in Jesus, the least people are, number of people are baptized, it's something like 3-5% of deaf people believe in Jesus. It's amazingly minuscule number of Christians in the deaf population. And there's a lot of reasons why. It's interesting to think about. I mean, one of the main reasons is that the deaf are so often cut off from their families because hearing parents have deaf kids and they can't communicate to one another. So it's very difficult to pass on the faith once for all delivered. So I encourage all parents who have deaf kids to, you know, as quick as possible, get in those ASL classes so that you can teach the faith to the children. Mm-hmm. It's amazing to see. And also, a lot of the technology of the 19th and 20th century left deaf people out. So any audio technology like the telephone or the radio, yeah, just by its very nature, excluded the deaf from the cultural stuff. It's starting to shift now with video technology coming back. And for the first time with FaceTime, deaf people can call each other on the phone. It's something. But anyway, so there's deaf ministry there. So it's nice to see here Jesus is communicating silently, to know that, look, we can communicate also with the deaf. The deaf can, in a different way, can hear and believe the word of God. And so they should not be, we should do everything that we possibly can to include them in the hearing of the preaching. And so that's why it's a really wonderful thing to just note how Jesus is communicating with this man before he speaks and before he can hear. Mm-hmm. And that's, I mean, God be praised for that. It's such an encouragement. It's a foundational text for deaf ministry, really.
Yeah. So then, since you have two congregations, one hearing and one that's deaf, I mean, would you preach something different to each of those? I mean, so what would you focus on for a hearing congregation, and what might you focus on for a deaf congregation?
So just on a very practical thing, my hearing congregation is on the 3-year lectionary, and the deaf congregation is on the 1-year lectionary. And it's really nice for, well, so you would think, well, that'd be kind of hard to, because I'm preaching on different readings, you know, on Sunday morning and on Sunday afternoon. But it's actually easier. It's harder for me to try to take a sermon written for the hearing church and try to bring it into ASL than it is just to take the text and bring it into ASL. So I'm preaching in ASL now, which you could say, wow, I'm pretty impressed. The thing, you should be impressed that I can preach with like 5 or 7 words, you know, that's amazing to think to me. But it actually, it's a totally different thing to bring it in there. But just to imagine this, I mean, I think the answer though, essentially is the way that you preach it, and maybe the things that that I would highlight in this text would be different. But the main thing has to be that the Lord is calling us all by the gracious ministry of Jesus into this choir, which confesses Christ does all things well. Mm-hmm. And that's true if you're hearing, if you're deaf, if you're blind, if you're lame. It's true for every sinner. Christ does all things well. And that's the main thing, that we worship Jesus. Mm-hmm. And this text, like every gospel text, like every biblical text, is a call to worship Jesus. That is, to receive his gifts, especially the gift of the forgiveness of all of our sins, and to give thanks and praise for that gift to the one and only one who gives that gift.
So you would have that as kind of your theme for both places, but the specifics the method by which you would explain that portray it would be different.
Yeah, that's right. Well, the deaf are very familiar with this text too. It's a curious thing. I mean, just still on this specific thing, in deaf culture, this question is, being deaf a disability? And the hearing people just assume that that's the case. But that is certainly not the assumption in deaf culture and in deaf thought. And there's a huge pushback against that idea. So much so that there's a lot of surprising things here, that a lot of deaf people who could, for example, have surgery, have a cochlear implant, or could have a treatment that could give them some capacity to hear. Now, a cochlear implant is very, very limited mm-hmm. on what sounds you're able to process and things like that. So it's not like a miracle that heals your hearing or anything. But a lot of deaf who could do that won't do that. And, most deaf will say, hey, you know, being deaf is not a disability. And that's in a way, it's a wonderful thing to see, is to say, look, I can't hear. I have four senses instead of five, but I'm still a human being created in God's image, and I'm going to get after it.
Yeah.
I'm not going to let it hold me back. It's great to see. But there has to be some preaching that will say that in the resurrection, you will also hear.
Yeah.
That is a truth. But it's also good for us hearing people to recognize that in the resurrection, we will also hear, for example, the songs of the angels, which is happening all around us, but we're totally deaf to. And we will see the glory of God mm-hmm. and the glory of the angels in festive garments, which we are totally blind to. So that even we who think we can see and hear are only seeing and hearing the small half of reality. So that there's a great opening of our ears and our eyes that's waiting for us in the resurrection as well.
Yeah.
So how can you imagine being born deaf? And so the first thing that you'll hear is, well done, good and faithful servant, in the mouth of Jesus. I mean, it's an amazing thing. So we're longing to hear those things that even we can't hear now.
Yeah. So what other things would we hear that we are deaf to now, or see that we're blind to now? I mean, do we hear rightly that, you know, the encouragement of the saints, or the encouragement of our Lord, or his promises? What other things are we deaf to?
Yeah, well, there's a theme in Luther that I'm trying to draw out. And once you see it, you start to see it all over. He talks about having spiritual eyes, or the eyes of Jesus, or to look at things as God sees them. This is the theme that he has. I've never heard anyone really preach on that, except for Luther himself. But he uses the example. This is the main one. When Jesus goes into the room where the girl is upstairs and she's died,
yeah,
and the people are mourning and they're playing the flutes and everything, and Jesus says, "No, she's not dead. She's sleeping," and they all laugh at her.
Yeah.
But Jesus was right, and everyone else was wrong. But their eyes saw death, and Jesus' eyes saw sleep. And the eyes of Jesus are right. Mm-hmm. He sees things as they really are. And so Jesus, I mean, and this is a beautiful preaching, because look, I look at you and you look at me and you see a sinner who's dying. And Jesus looks at me and he sees a saint glowing with the righteousness, with his own righteousness, covered, washed with his blood, pure, holy. Someone who will live forever before his face. That's how he sees me and you and the people who are listening to us and the people that we're going to preach to on Sunday. That's how Jesus sees them.
Yeah.
And so we want to get those spiritual eyes to see the world as Jesus sees it. But how do you get it? You get those spiritual eyes through the ear, through hearing the Word of God, so that the Word of God declares what the Lord sees as true. And when we hear and believe that word, it's the physical ear that hears the word of God that opens our spiritual eyes. So like we were looking yesterday at Hebrews chapter 12 that says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem, to the company of innumerable angels in festive garments. So the angels aren't wearing swords and shields and blowing trumpets. They're wearing their party clothes. And that's, and Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, but so Paul there tells us if you're in church, that's where you are. You're in the innumerable company of angels in festive clothes. You can't see it,
But you can hear it, and that's the and that's to see it with the eyes of Jesus.
Yeah.
So the Word of God is opening up our spiritual eyes, and that's the that's the great adventure of being a student of God's Word while we wait for the resurrection, and then those spiritual eyes will be opened. Paul prays for this when he prays for the Ephesians. He prays that the Spirit would open the eyes of your heart. Remember that?
Yeah.
It's such a weird thing. It's like, what's a heart eye? You know, but it's to be able, so that our conscience, that our heart, that our mind, that inner life, that the things that are happening on the inside, are the soul, spirit stuff, that I'll be able to know, and even to see that what God says about things is true. What he says about me is true. What he says about himself is true. What he says about creation is true. What he says about the past is true. What he says about the future is true. And I start to get little glimpses of that until in a mirror dimly, until the last day when it all unfolds plainly before us.
So, I mean, in some sense, should we take up then perhaps not only the prayer of Paul, but also the prayer of Solomon, who prays for a hearing heart, that gets wisdom, from God himself.
Yeah, that's right. Because look, what good does it do to have ears that work? You could have the most astute ears. You could tell the difference between a B and a B flat or whatever. You could have ears like a dog or whatever. What good does it do unless into those ears comes the voice of Jesus that says, I love you and I forgive your sins. Mm-hmm. You could have eyes that could see like an eagle, look miles and miles away. What good does that do unless I can see the reality of my own desperate condition, and then I can see the Son of God dying on the cross to rescue and deliver me? What good does it have a tongue that can confess and speak? I could sing like an opera star if I don't sing the praises of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's really what the Lord is giving us. He takes our weak cataract eyes and he puts the vision of eternal life. He takes our stuffed up ears and he puts the absolution. He takes our greedy tongues and he puts his name on them. It's beautiful. So even these weak things are sanctified by his work and by his gifts.
Yeah, the way you were just speaking reminded me of the way that Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, if I have the tongues of angels but have not love, or if I have all these mighty works but have not love, I'm just a noisy clanging gong.
Yep.
So is this hearing heart and this getting a heart of wisdom or discerning heart, is this related then to the second table of the law?
Well, yes. And with Solomon, we explicitly see it because like that, his discerning ear or his hearing heart is the example that's given to us in the scripture is the mourning mothers who come Solomon is able to discern between the lie and the truth in his vocation as king, which means judge.
Yeah.
And so the Lord has given him a hearing heart so that he could serve in his vocation, so that he can love his neighbor. But the first act of the hearing heart is we should probably go to John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So that the first act of the hearing heart is to discern between the voice of the Savior and the voice of the thief, the liar, the killer, and the destroyer.
Yeah.
So the first act of the hearing heart is faith, to hear the Word of God, to hear the absolution, to hear the preaching of Christ crucified, and to believe it, and to exclude every other claim to our fear and love and trust other than the claim which the Savior makes. And then the second act is to discern how what the shape of our love ought to be, because we have the command to love our neighbor, and then we have different vocations, and so there's different shapes and looks and acts of love. You know, I mean, this is kind of fun to think about, the way that you love Lauren is different than the way you love the children, which is different than the way that you love the your parish, mm-hmm. which is different than the way you love the myriads and myriads of Gottesdienst blog listeners.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's a different shape to the love that's there, right?
Yeah.
So the hearing heart is able to discern what that love looks like. In fact, probably as a preacher, that hearing heart is probably the foundational tool or capacity which leads to the wisdom of the distinction between law and gospel. Mm. So am I dealing with pride or despair? Am I dealing with despair hidden under pride? Am I dealing with a false humility? Am I dealing with a hardened sinner? Am I dealing with someone whose conscience is seared or bruised? Mm-hmm. It's the hearing heart that is required to be able to bring that the right and proper application of God's law and gospel.
Yeah. And so it really makes sense then that after this man is restored his hearing and is speaking rightly, that the next text that comes in Trinity 13 then is the guy who speaks rightly, but whose love is ordered wrongly.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Is it the rich young lawyer who comes and he wants to justify himself? Is that the text?
No, it's the lawyer and the Good Samaritan.
Oh, yeah. That's right. Who's my neighbor?
Yeah.
Right. He says, "Okay, if you want to get eternal life, you got to love your neighbor." And he's like, "Well, who's that?" Because as long as I can say that I can define my neighbor as the one that I love, then I'll be great.
Right.
What a lawyer thing, you know?
Yeah.
So, but it's great that Jesus is like, okay, now watch this.
Yeah.
But this, you know, we are all naturally self-justifying.
Yeah.
It's part of the fall, is that we're always making the case for our own righteousness, or I would say even now, I'd love to hear what you think about this, Jason. I think it's the self-justification, especially now, looks like a desperate attempt to present myself as worth it.
Mm.
There's a value and meaning that I'm trying to make the case that my existence is valuable. And it's a form of self-justification, but it's a very unique form of self-justification, because there was always, I think in previous generations, there was just momentum from the preaching of the gospel that gave people an inherent sense of meaning or purpose or value. I mean, after all, even if I don't understand that I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus, which gives me an incomprehensible value. I mean, it's amazing to think about that. But even if I'm just understand that, well, I'm created, I'm a unique creation of some sort of deity, there's a value inherent in that.
Mm-hmm.
But if that's lost, then where does my value come from? What meaning is there?
Yeah.
I certainly can barely discern a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And so the particular shape of self-justification that is kind of shown up in our cultural conversation is this a search for meaning or search for value. And you just can't get there apart from the creed, apart from the Father who creates and the Son who redeems and the Spirit who sanctifies.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this vain attempt to self-justify, but it always comes up short. And we know it comes up short, which is, I think, why the culture is so angry. It's like, it knows it's making bad arguments. And if you've ever been in an argument where you realize you hear yourself saying something so ridiculous, and the only option you have, you're not going to concede loss or stop making the argument. The only choice that you have is to just get louder.
Yeah.
and to say the absurd thing with more ferocity.
Yeah.
And if that doesn't define the sort of state of our culture, that, you know, men can be women, well, just like say it louder.
Yeah.
So that, but it doesn't, like, it's just, it's this absurd, despairing, kind of fall into nothingness. But the point is that you know what's down there. I remember talking to someone, they said they were an atheist, and I said, well, how, you know, if you're an atheist, there's no meaning to your life. And they said, they said to me, yeah, I know, if I was consistent, I'd kill myself. But I have to act like there's meaning so that I don't. And I said, why? And they said, don't ask. Don't ask me that question. In other words, I can't go down that road. I cannot go down that road because I know it ends in a pool of blood. And so I have to act ignorant of my own ignorance in order to exist. So, and that kind of twisted up self-justification is everywhere.
Yeah.
And maybe to bring it back to the text, Jesus comes into it and he says, he puts his fingers in your ears and he says, Ephatha, and he looks you in the face. And that is now, that's worth living for and dying for.
Yeah. I mean, it really feels like we're living in Romans 1 and 2, where, you know, the culture has drowned out the voice of God with their own yelling and self-justifications for their existence. And it's not helping them.
Right.
It's almost as though, you know, the culture has been given over or given up by God to a debased mind and, a disordered mind and not perceiving things correctly to such a point that, even for Christians, it's like we are speaking to the deaf. And all we're doing is just yelling louder, as though, you know what it's like when you meet someone who speaks a foreign language, and so you not only speak more slowly, but more loud.
Right.
It's like we're doing
that. Yeah. I this is a funny thing for me because I'm around the deaf a lot, and so hearing people come into it, and you see that happening, like they're talking very slow and very loud, and I say, they're deaf. they cannot hear you.
Yeah.
But there's this curious thing. I've been trying to figure this out a little bit in Romans 1, where you exchange the glory of God for creation, mm-hmm. but you don't do it. It's not like, well, I'm going to go be an idolater. You do it because you say, well, look, I'm God, mm-hmm. and now I think all creation should serve me. I have these wants and needs and desires. I'm a consumer mm-hmm. in whatever way. I'm a belly. I'm a mouth. I'm a person of wants. And I'm going to bend all of creation to serve my wants as if I'm a demigod and all creation is now serving me. But in the very act of trying to curve creation into my self-service, it becomes the God and I become its servant and its slave.
Yeah.
So I become a slave to the created things, because anything that's so disordered, the creation was meant to serve the creator. And if I take the creation and try to use it to serve the creation, it becomes itself it becomes like a god, an idol, mm-hmm. and I end up serving it. All my fear, all my love, all my trust is going to that thing which doesn't know how to handle it. Yeah. I mean, just to take the sexual revolution, our sexuality was not meant to handle the fear, love, and trust that only God should have.
Yeah.
And so it gets everything twisted up, and the service to idols always ends up in destruction.
Yeah.
And that's what the devil's. It ends up in the lie. It ends up in the grave. It ends up in hell. Mm. And so we see this: the people who are trying to coerce creation into serving them, and they end up distorting themselves into serving the creation, and it's hard though. Because we want to say, hey, there's something better, and it's the Ten Commandments and the Creed and the Lord's Prayer, and which seems so humble, right? Mm-hmm. They're back to what we started talking about. But it is so much better. That's where life is. When the Lord comes and says, hey, I, the God who created the universe, have taken on creation to suffer and die, to redeem creation, so that you can behold God's glory in my face, and that face is not mad, mm-hmm. but that face loves you. And that face spits and touches your tongue. That face looks up to heaven and says, Ephatha, and that face bleeds and dies with the absolution, Father, forgive them, on those lips. That's so, so much better.
Yeah.
We'd rather look in the mirror than see that. No, no, come on.
Well, thank you for your time, Brian. I appreciate your willingness to talk about this. And
yeah, of course.
Yeah.
We're going to do it again in a couple of weeks. It's a lot of fun.
Yeah. We'll talk to you in a couple of weeks.
Yep. Thanks, Jason.